title of my message today is Slaves No More. And I've had three or so conversations with people over the last 3 weeks, basically in this arena of slavery and of spirit of slavery. And so I thought, okay, it feels like Holy Ghost, you might be saying something that could be broader than those three people. And we are in the time of year where people do tend to often feel quite busy. Maybe it's been an intense year for you, work-wise, career-wise, family-wise, health-wise, whatever the case may be. And maybe just at this end of the year, there is a bit of a lack of energy. Maybe some of you are bristling with energy, and it's just, it's fantastic. But one of the challenges I see sometimes, and I've had to work through it myself in the earlier years, was this issue of what I would call a spirit of slavery. And I'm gonna elaborate on this as we go through this. But God is very much into our holy freedom. And when I say holy freedom, I'm saying holy because sometimes when you use the word freedom, sometimes people take it to mean that they can do anything and there's no consequences. Now, that's not what it means. Paul encourages the church, don't use your freedom for an occasion for the flesh. In other words, don't use your freedom and your liberty you have to then just indulge your flesh or indulge your natural appetites or whatever. So in other words, he's saying, look, we've come into freedom in Christ when you really know what he's done for you, when you come into the strength and the power of his love for you, and you know the legal basis for which you are now reconciled to your Father, that your sin record is gone, that you're not viewed upon as a lost sinner, you're viewed upon as a chosen child, that you've been given the spirit of adoption, you've been sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. You're now his. And when you know those things and you know them more deeply, it builds in you, it releases into you an incredible freedom. And freedom from so many different things that try and snap and snare us and try and captivate us. God is very much for freedom for his family. We'll go to Exodus chapter 20 in a minute, but verse 1 to 7 if you want to bring it up eventually, but when I'm ready. But God is very much into freedom. But before we go there now, we're going to just give opportunity to give to the Lord, and we're going to give and we're going to pray. Is that all right? Doing it anyway. That's a rhetorical, is that all right? You know, doesn't need a response. So Father, we just thank you now that as we give and we honor you and we honor your work in our lives and we honor who you are. Lord, we just want to thank you for the strength and the power you give us to sow seed and to be generous and to give of our portion to you and to the work of the Lord and to the work of the kingdom. And we thank you also for all of the private giving that goes on that nobody else ever knows about. One to another, one believer to another, or one believer to this group, or this need, or that need. We just thank you for the generous spirit that, Lord, you've been able to work in so many. And so I praise you for that, Lord. That's a work of your grace. So, Lord, as we give these offerings today and as we've given online, we just dedicate it all to you. And we thank you, Lord, for the power to gain wealth. That's what your word says. And, Father, we sow seed, we give of our substance and honor in Jesus' name. So rebuke the devourer, open the windows of heaven, pour out blessing more copious than anybody's really able to fully contain. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. So Exodus chapter 20, it's a very famous passage of Scripture. It partners with Deuteronomy 5, a very famous passage of Scripture. This is really what was written on the stone by the finger of God, by the Holy Ghost, for the people of Israel. And this was the basis of their marriage agreement. You may think that's very strange, God getting married. But God uses the marriage relationship very specifically in two ways. First, he uses it as his chosen people to form a marriage-type relationship with in terms of covenant, in terms of love and dedication, in terms of obedience, in terms of affection, in terms of the power of blessing from God to his wife, so that they would create a culture that was so beautiful that the whole world would want in on it. Basically, how you describe it. Now, the challenge was, of course, that you've got this challenge called human weakness, and you've got this challenge called the corruption of sin. And so, as we know, if you've read through the Old Testament, read through the history of Israel and so on, you'll see a very much an up-and-down situation where there was revival or outpouring and then blessing, and then over time, maybe some decline, maybe some being seduced into idolatry, and then being into idolatry and worshipping idols, and then the bondage that would cause, the invasions from foreign nations that would unleash, and all those sorts of things. Then the people would cry out to God, they'd get hungry for God, they'd get hungry for his word and his presence and for righteousness, they'd be hungry for deliverance. God would raise up a deliverer. That deliverer would raise up maybe an army or whatever they'd do, and they'd deliver the people, and there'd be a revival, and there'd be a return to the word and to godly worship and to the tabernacle, the temple sacrifices, all those things, and realignment with heaven. And then over time, that sin issue, that weak human weakness thing, that seduction from demonic spirits and so on and so forth, would begin to influence people's hearts again, maybe the next generation, but then there would be the downfall. And if you read through the book of Judges, that's the cycle. You're going to go, oh my goodness, not again. You know what I'm saying if you've read Judges, right? So, but God's absolute intent was that when the people he brought out of Israel, out of Egypt, we call them the children of Israel because they were descendants of Israel, and the, Jacob, and then through Abram, God wanted to make a covenant with those people for the specific purpose of having them and that special relationship of a marriage covenant, so that he could build a culture that eventually he could bring the Messiah into, or bring the Messiah out of, both together actually, which would then bless the whole world and make salvation available to the Gentiles, and eventually redeem all of creation. And eventually there'd be a new heaven and a new earth. And it just goes on. And so, in that process, the nature of the time was that a typical marriage would proceed from a young man and a young woman, maybe older, if that was the circumstance, but they would get keen on each other, and the young man would eventually say to the young lady, go and wash. You think, well, you said that now. But what that meant was, in the culture, go and wash, God uses the language, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow I'll do wonders among you. And the marriage language would go and wash because I want to touch you. And a proposal is coming. And he would use language like, I want to make you my special treasure. There'd be language like this in the journey of courtship and eventual proposal. Then they would generally have a go-between the young man's family and the young woman's family, if they were young. And the go-between would be the person who would communicate father to father. And the go-between would be the one that would take the word of this what party to that party and that party to this party, and then arrange the meeting, present the conditions of the marriage covenant. And if there was agreement and so on, after a bit of discussion and so on, a marriage agreement would be written. That would be the ketubah, which is what this is. And then if they accepted what was written there, and they accepted that, and they were willing to enter into a marriage covenant, that's what they would enter into. And there'd be a cup filled, and I'd share a cup of wine, and so on and so forth. We see that pictured significantly in the Last Supper. And the language used in the Last Supper is very much that sort of language. So they're on the way to Mount Sinai, and they've come through the Red Sea. They've come out of Egypt, come through the Red Sea. They've incredible miracles. They've gone through the waters of Marah. They've drunk of the water that caused them to be purged to get rid of the parasites of Egypt. It's all very symbolic. They've been on this incredible journey, and now they're before Mount Sinai, and God is using this language to Moses. Go and tell them I want to make them my special people, my special treasure. They'll be a peculiar nation. Tell them to wash, because tomorrow I'm going to do wonders among them. And then, of course, there's the fire. They're commanded to come to the mountain but not go up the mountain. God manifests his presence on the top of the mountain. There's this incredible trumpet blast that just increases in volume. Who knows what that would have sounded like? There was the fire, there's the smoke, there's the intensity of all this going, and the people are frightened witless. They're just, oh my God. So they say, no, don't let him speak to us anymore. Moses, you go between us, don't let him, it's just too frightening. So if you read the story, it's very, very interesting. But here's the deal. God takes us people who we could say is like a woman, because the corporate people, the group of people, he was going to liken as to a woman that he was going to marry. Okay? Special covenant relationship. But look at the woman he chooses. This woman has been in slavery for upwards of 400 years. Maybe a bit less, maybe a bit more. Happened after the death of Pharaoh. The next Pharaoh didn't know who they were, didn't really know much about them. They started to introduce the slavery because their numbers were getting so prolific that they thought they're going to breed them out. They're going to take over. And so they start enforcing slavery. And that slavery increases all the way through those 400 years until it reaches its intensity when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you've got to let God's people go. So he intensifies the slavery. So here God is choosing a woman who's been enslaved generationally for about 400 years. Her boundaries are broken down. She's never had a day off. The slaves didn't have a day off. Her value was based on how many bricks she could make. Totally performance orientated. Her identity was confused. They somehow had the stories that came down to them from Abram, Isaac, so on and so forth, and these promises, which for some of them was probably very vague. Some of them had remembrance of them because they were passed down. They were crying out for a deliverer. They had these prophetic words that were still in their community, but who knows how strongly they were held or even strongly they were believed. Many people had probably given up on them because it's never going to happen. But when Joseph died, well, before he died, he gave instructions. This is how I know they held the promise, or that many of them held the promise. Because Joseph, before he died, he gave instructions, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. So see, he was a man who carried the promise. But we don't know how strongly that promise was remembered and held in the people 400 years later. So here, picture this woman. She's been enslaved generationally for 400 odd years. She's never had a day off in her life, possibly. They had to grow their own food and build all the bricks and do the building for Pharaoh. Huge building programs. An Egyptian could come in and just take anything they wanted. There was no boundaries. They had no rights. An Egyptian man could come in and spy an attractive to him anyway, girl and just take her. She might be married. He could just take her. She might not be married. He could just take her. they could just come into their home and just take stuff. The boundaries were broken down. The identity was really mixed up. There was idolatry in amongst it for some of them. There was, because God said to leave the gods of Egypt behind. So there was idolatry mixed up in it. There was broken down. That she was a slave internally as well as externally. And this is the woman God chooses to make his wife. Incredible grace right there. People talk about the law and the hardness of the law and so on and so forth, and they talk about it in negative terms. But I want to say this. This, the fact that God chose this woman to be his wife, is such a demonstration of the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. Is phenomenal. He's taking the most broken down woman in terms of the, figuratively speaking, and choosing it to be his wife. But then, when it comes to the marriage, he has these things written down that are going to describe how the relationship's going to work. It's what the ketubah's about. It's going to describe how the relationship's going to work. And in that also, he's in the process of restoring his bride's humanity. Let's look at it. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 5, 1, Exodus 20, 1, 17, 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. NIV says, out of the land of slavery. God's first act in redeeming this corporate woman to be his wife is to bring her out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery. God does not want his bride to be a slave. I'm going to say it again. God does not want his bride to be a slave. God does not want his bride to think like a slave. God does not want his bride to have the insecurities of a slave. God doesn't want his bride to be broken down inside like a slave. God wants his bride to be his bride. God wants his wife to be free. To be internally free. To be free to be abandoned and loved toward her husband. He wants her to be free and abandoned. Free to think that that her husband thinks he's just the most gorgeous thing on the planet. He wants his bride to know that she's been chosen by him. Even in her ragged, enslaved state, she was chosen to be his bride. And through his power and his work and his delivering strength, he would fashion her and heal her and able to represent him in the earth as a bride. That's God's heart. And still God's heart. That's why if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And the reason that the Son is able to set you free is because you abide in his word. If you read the passage before that, it's about abiding in his word and his word abiding in us. If we abide in his word and his word abides in us, then the Son shall set us free because it's the Son's word given to him by the Father. He is the word made flesh, and we shall be free. So you don't just pray that for somebody. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free in Jesus' name. No, the reason freedom will come to Barnaby is because he immerses himself in the word. He abides in the word abides in him. He knows the truth and the truth sets him free. So you can pray that for somebody all you like. It may have some effect, but Jesus is not saying this as a prayer. He's saying it as a statement of the result of the working of his word in a person's life when they are in the word and they take a hold of the word and they believe the word. Do you hear what I'm saying? Hear what I'm saying? So here we see this statement right at the start. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, And that's as relevant today, I believe, as it ever has been. Let's move along. You shall make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Look, get rid of all the photos of your old boyfriends. Don't have secret video clips of your old boyfriend. Don't have photographs of your old boyfriend somewhere. Don't get rid of all it. Don't have any idols before me. This is how God said the relationship's going to work. They would either agree with it or not. Any likeness or of anything that is of heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, any creature that you've taken on as being a god or a source of life, I don't want you to have those. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we're just going to work through this. I'm going to get to a main point soon. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, anything else in heaven and earth, and above earth beneath, and the water and the sea and so on. You shall not bow to them or serve them, because that's what they were doing. All of the judgments in Israel, all the 10 plagues, were all to do with things they worshipped. Water spirits in the Nile, so on and so on and so forth. And God showed his supreme power over all of them by judging them. So, you shall not... I'll rush on down to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, nor the Lord, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. And then number 8 is one I want to get to. Remember the Sabbath day to make it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, and the sons and daughters said yea, nor your male servants, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Then it goes on in verse 12, to honor your mother and your father, so that you will go well for you in the land which I am giving you. Very incredibly relevant. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not be a false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't spread lying gossip about your neighbor. You're bearing false witness. God does not like false witness. That's why he doesn't watch CNN. But anyway. Oh, I had to get that in. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's male, or his male servant. All these different things. So these ten main commandments went into this ketubah, and then that's the basis for which the covenant agreement was established. That redefined her as a woman. You mean we get a day off? See, people read this now and they go, oh, that's law. That's law. Is it the Saturday or is it the Sunday? You better worship on a Saturday. If you don't worship on a Saturday. Better be the Sunday. That's the day of resurrection. Better be the first day of the week. Look, don't let any man judge you in Sabbaths, new moon festivals, celebrations. The principle of the Sabbath. See, here's the problem. As soon as there's something written, a law... The weakness of the human soul, or the weakness of the human heart, if it's still struggling with the repercussions of sin, tends eventually toward turning this into a legalistic thing that actually violates the original reason it was given. And Jesus says this very strongly. And because one of the things Jesus was nailed on, or they tried to nail him on, the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to nail Jesus on this Sabbath-breaking issue. And then eventually Jesus says, look, the man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for the man. Did you not know? Don't you remember what David did? Blah, 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 blah. And so on he goes on. And so... Jesus is bringing a correction. So what happened A lot of laws and regulations were written down, especially after the captivity of Babylon. Several hundred years before Jesus came, several hundred years BC, Israel had come into a time of judgment. God had sent prophet after prophet. Jeremiah was one of those and several others. And to warn the people, repent, turn away from your idolatry, turn away from sacrificing your children to idols, turn away from your sexual immorality, turn away from it, return to me, return to worship of me, return to obeying me, so on and so forth. And they just wouldn't, they wouldn't, they wouldn't, they wouldn't. And eventually, what God warned them would happen, happened. So Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came and raided them. Many of them were taken captivity. Many of them were killed, of course. Many of them were taken away into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, or the original names are all part of that. So on and so forth. God said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years because you owe the land 70 years worth of rest. In other words, they weren't giving the land their proper rest, which was 1 year and seven. They would let rest the land 1 year and seven. The sixth year would be a bumper crop. That would be enough to get them through the seventh year. But if they farmed the land of the seventh year, they weren't giving the land rest. You know, God cares about land. It's really interesting. But it was actually part of the covenant issue. So Israel went into captivity for those years. But after they came out of that captivity, over the next several generations, they were so determined for that to never, ever happen again, that a lot of the elders and priests and so on and so forth began to write up laws and write up rules that would help the people keep the law. So when it came to the Sabbath, they started writing things that would help define what keeping the Sabbath meant. So they would add this rule and this rule and this rule and this rule, and then after a while people said, well, hang on, you're not meant to go. They said a Sabbath journey is about 7 miles. And you're not to go 7 miles from your house. And so some of them thought, well, what happens if I take some bits of my house the day or 2 days before, go out 7 miles and put them somewhere, then that stuff is my house. So I can go 7 miles to my stuff. And then because I can go another 7 miles. So the cunning twistedness of man turns what was meant to be a principle or a law that would guarantee, that would help their health, their mental health, their spiritual health, their give a dedicated time of worshiping the Lord. It would be their day together. The Lord and his people, that would be their day together, their special day. They turned it from that, which was a thing of beauty and a thing of rest and a thing of replenishment and a thing of spiritual refreshment, turned it that into a heavy burden. And that's what Jesus said, look, all you who are heavy burdened, who are tired and heavy burdened, come to me, for my yoke is easy. What's yoke? Yoke was the body of teaching of a rabbi. The yoke was the rabbi's teaching from Torah, from the law of the prophets. So Jesus' yoke was the right teaching from the Torah, the right teaching from the prophets. And it wasn't a heavy burden because he understood the spirit of the law. And he understood the purpose of the law. Whereas a lot of the others, and what they call the tradition of the fathers, they turned these things into, with so many rules and so many, that they turned it into something that was a heavy burden for the people. So instead of having their rest, it would just be a whole lot of rules they have to keep. And if they don't keep them just right, then they're not going to be righteous. They're going to be criticized, judged, fear that, you know, fear of God's punishment, fear of whatever. And instead of rest, it was just heavy burden. Jesus said, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That's the reason for that verse in Luke. And so God is always wanting to bring his people out of slavery. Out of slavery into his freedom. God didn't want to spend the day with a woman that was so burdened and so fearful of not getting this little rule right or that rule right or that rule right. He just wanted them to have a day off their normal work. So it would be good for them, and it would be good for them. That's a good marriage principle right there. If married couples could have a special day together, weekly, if not weekly, regularly, if they could have a special day together where they knew that they had each other's attention, what would that do for marriages up and down our country? Just saying. So in Matthew chapter 2, remember when they were, well, some of you will remember, some of you, this is new to you, so you won't remember. There's one situation where the Pharisees or the religious leaders tried to criticize Jesus for what his disciples were doing on a Sabbath. You've got to rest on a Sabbath. And by golly, you better rest. And you better keep my rules about how you rest on the Sabbath. Or else. Now it happened, verse 23, now it happened, Mark 2. Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck some heads of grain. Oh. Began to pluck some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, he mentioned their hero David, because David was a total hero to these guys. Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and hungry, and those with him, how he went into the house of God, which is the tabernacle, on the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which was that what you didn't do that, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some for some of those who were with him. And that just shocked them. Because as their hero goes and does this. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." So here's my point. God is actually into proper rest. It's many of us here have got a very strong work ethic. What do I mean by that? Well, you have a high value on productive work. You're not scared to work hard. If it's not hard, it's clever. Better to work clever than to work hard. But the word says that hard work is good for a man's soul. Any man here, most of you, who have worked with your hands or worked with your intellect or whatever, and you've produced something, and you can see it, and it's good, and it's worked, and it's good for the customer or good for you, whatever, you get a strong sense of satisfaction out of having produced something. Anybody agree with that? Maybe, ladies, you'd like to do whatever it is you do, and you do it, you make it, it's successful, you stand back and look at it, there's a sense of satisfaction. Word says hard work is good for a man's soul. Hard work is good for a man physically, hard work is good for a man's soul, because there's something you produce and you get the satisfaction of having produced it. Maybe what you produce feeds your family, maybe it pays your mortgage, maybe it whatever it is, but there's satisfaction. Laziness is a highway to poverty. Well, it's a low way to poverty, but it's a highway to poverty. Laziness is a long highway to poverty. But hard work is good for a man's soul. So I'm not talking about laziness here. But here's the deal. If we have a strong work ethic, but internally there's still some slavery, it'll be very hard for us to have a proper rest ethic to go with our work ethic. I said to one couple years ago who I felt were at risk of burning out, quite a number of years ago, I said, "Look, you guys have got an amazing work ethic. You work hard, you I said, but you've got to develop a biblical rest ethic to go with it. I said, I'm concerned that if you don't develop a biblical rest ethic to go with your work ethic, you're going to burn out. Now, they were wise. They took that word to heart. They examined their lives. They looked at it. And they began to make some changes. And they made some changes which really helped them. So here's the deal. God is into work. 6 days, do all your work. But seventh day, whatever day that is for you, because it is right here, I'm not attaching it to a day of the week. It's a principle now, as far as I'm concerned, that everybody needs to take a day where they don't do their normal work. Some of us probably really need to have a day without that phone, without YouTube, without TradeMe, without Facebook, without WhatsApp, without Telegram, without Twitter, X, without whatever application it is. The thing that constantly is sending you notifications. Ooh, another message. Wonder who's that from. Ooh, another message. Wonder who's that from. Ooh, wonder what that's about. Ooh, maybe it's important. Maybe you need to deal with it. Everybody needs to take a day where you're not doing your normal work. The problem is that some people can't give themselves permission to take that time. And that's where I believe there can be in place, in people, and in generations, what I would call a spirit of slavery. And you can get the opposite, of course, where you need to put a bomb under somebody. Just get them working. Otherwise, you know they're going to live in poverty. Right? If you're frightened of hard work, come on. You know, get a good sweat up. You know. But one of the real challenges for me with going from building to pastoring was at the end of the day I could look at what I'd done when I was building. I could see a cabinet, I could see a wall, I could see a kitchen in place, I could see something altered, I could see brickwork done, I could see stuff painted, I could see work that I'd done and finished, and I could walk away at the end of the day, put my nail down, pack up my tools, go home, and that was it. Done. Coming to pastoring, well, there's no wall to look at. Unless you're just staring aimlessly at the wall. There was nothing completed that was I could say I'd done. It was such a change. And I don't know if I've still got used to it yet. That's why I have to build something every now and then. I just have to build something, you know, because it's just so different. Oh, it's very satisfying when demons get cast out of somebody, then 2 weeks later you're talking to them and they tell you how different they feel and how they're not struggling with that thing anymore or whatever it is. That's deeply satisfying. It's deeply satisfying when you see somebody genuinely come to the Lord and receive the Lord. And it's deeply satisfying when you see somebody come into a place where they forgive somebody. And that forgiveness unleashes a whole release in their life, which changes their life. That's deeply satisfying. There's so many things that are deeply satisfying, but it's just very different. I can't look at you at the end of the day and say, I built that. Because I didn't build you. The Holy Ghost builds you. The Word builds you. Hear what I'm saying? So it's just very different. So a good work ethic needs to be accompanied with a biblical rest ethic. One farmer said to my dad once many years ago, I haven't had a holiday in 36 years. And he was saying it as a boast. And Dad said to him, well, more fool you. That's a saying. No, in other words, you're an idiot. His poor wife had been stuck to the farm for 36 years. Never ever gone to Ballantyne's.
That's not a holiday.
Exactly. Well, it can be, Grant. I've got my wife in the front row now. So. It can be very replenishing. Sorry, Dad. So the internal issues of whether you can give yourself permission to rest, I think, is a struggle for a number of people. Giving yourself permission to rest. Now, where I believe a spirit comes into it is when people know that. You know it. Intellectually, you know it. But there's a pressure inside that tries to raise fears or tries to promote fear in some way, that if you do this, you're going to let somebody down. Or other people are working, other people are doing stuff. And here I am having a day off. Here I am resting. Here I am walking on the beach. Here I am, whatever. But these other people are having to do. And there's a sense of internal guilt. Or there's the sense that I don't want to let somebody down. If I let somebody down, then it's going to mean this, it's going to mean that, and they're going to feel bad, and it could be rejected. All different repercussions of those things. That's normal. When you have to say no for something on a certain day, because that's your day, where you're having with your wife, you're having with your children, or you're just having rest, then that's the way it is. Now, okay, we know that if there's a huge family emergency or whatever, it's a different matter. We're not taking this to some ungodly extreme. The Bible says, Jesus said to them, look, if one of your sheep fall into a hole on the Sabbath, don't you go and get it out? That was when, of course, he was ministering in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a woman was there who needed healing, and he healed her, and the Pharisees weren't happy that she'd been healed. This is what the religious spirit does. They weren't happy that she was healed. They were unhappy that he had broken one of the rules. When Jesus told the guy to pick up his mat, and it was a Sabbath, the Pharisees weren't happy that he had been healed. They were unhappy that he's carrying his bed. That's work. You're working on the Sabbath. This is how twisted that religious spirit becomes, that legalistic spirit becomes. It doesn't look at the main thing. It looks at little sideline things, little traditions. I was using my peripheral vision. Little traditions. And so, there's more scriptures I could use, but I've used my time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year, and Amplified says, the year when God's salvation favors profusely abound. That year of liberty is referring to the Jubilee when slaves were released, when property was returned to its rightful owner, so on and so on and so forth. What's the fear that can crop up when there's an internal spirit of slavery that's may have come down through generations, it may have been something, ideas formed and you just got into agreement with it, there's the fear of punishment. And that's what it talks about in John, in 1 John chapter 4, and I haven't got time to go into it now, but 1 John chapter 4 talks about those who still fear punishment haven't been made mature or haven't been perfected or haven't been made mature in the knowledge of the love of God. That's Chambers' paraphrase. But if you go and look at it and research it, you'll find it's pretty good. So the fear of punishment is often at the base of the issue of not being able to give yourself permission to rest. What's the punishment? Fear of rejection, because you haven't met somebody's need that day. You haven't had the appointment that day. You haven't gone to see that person that day. You haven't done this that day. The fear of punishment. The fear of rejection. The fear that you might be letting somebody down and therefore God may not smile on you in that sense. The fear that somebody may... There's all these fears. If you listen to them, that gives you a clue as to where it's coming from. But you see, when you're secure in the love of God and when you're secure in the knowledge of his love for... And you know that you're not a lazy person who you need a bomb under you. You know you're not. Being able to give yourself permission to rest is really important. And so, the list is very long. I can't help you with your revelation. Well, I can in terms of teaching, but I can't help you in terms of your own revelation of the love of God for you and what Christ has done for you and the fact that you are his righteousness, that you're in him. That comes by revelation, and that comes by studying the Word, hearing good preaching in this area, good teaching, studying the Word, and that revelation coming into your heart and into your spirit. That's your job. That's your job to seek out that revelation. What I can help with is if you can see that in your generations there's been this tendency just to work, and not give yourself rest, and the tendency to overdo things and so on and so forth. If you see that tendency and that's something you struggle with, and the idea of taking a break, I'm talking to anybody here and online, the idea of taking a break is kind of like, well, what will happen to these? What will happen to those? What will happen to them? No, you have to take a break for your own health's sake. You have to take a break for your own mental well-being's sake. You need to be able to give yourself permission to rest. You need to be able to give yourself permission to have a Sabbath. If that's something that you can see you've struggled with, or you can see that struggle in your family line, I'm very, very keen to lead us in prayer and repent of that and break our agreement with that generational spirit of slavery. So if that's you, let's all stand. Thanks, Catherine. If any other musicians want to come up, you can, or if you need to be on the altar call, that's fine. For some of you here, it's just not, you don't need this at all because you can quite happily take a day off and rest and throw your phone in a cup of water so it doesn't ring But others, for some of us, it's a real struggle. Why would God care about his people so much that he'd want them to have a day off? When in their history, they've never had a day off. Israel's response kind of was something like this. You mean to say that we get a day off? You mean to say that we get a day a week where our slave masters can't force us to work? You mean I get a day off and my husband can't force me to work? You mean I get a day off and my wife can't force me to work? You mean I get a day off and I don't have to feel guilty? See, this is about the restoration of his wife's humanity. God doesn't want to be married to a slave. He wants to be married to a free woman. You hear what I'm saying? Not a loose woman, a free woman. No, I just want to clarify that. Because that old thing was a slave master and it was a tyranny. So Father, right now, I thank you for your beautiful people. I thank you for all of these people that you have personally chosen to be part of your son's bride. And everybody online who might listen to this, people who have been chosen by God himself to be part of the bride for his son. Lord, we thank you that it's your will that we be free. Free of every slave master and every tyranny. Every tyrant. And it's the internal ones that we sometimes battle with the most. So, Father, I'm just going to lead anybody in prayer that's relevant, that this is relevant to. Teach me to rest as you've taught me to work. For those of you who just need to respond, we're going to pray through this. We're going to take responsibility for judgments we've made, for fears that have been in our lives. We're going to renounce it. We're going to bring it to the cross, to the Lord. We're going to break our agreement with either a generational spirit of slavery or just the sense of slavery in our own lives. We're going to do that. So if that's relevant to anybody, come on up. Just come on up. You recognize it? Just come on up. There's no judgment in any of this. Goodness. This is freedom. This is about freedom. This is about life. Now, if you have a day off in your employment and your boss calls you and tells you you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you might just have to say no. Well, you might have to have a discussion with them and point out some boundaries. If you're on call, that's another matter. If you're a boss, if you're an employer, and your employees have got designated days off, and you know what those designated days are, then leave them alone. If you get which day they have off and you ring them accidentally, well, you can sort that out with each other. But do you hear what I'm saying? Father, we just thank you now. We thank you now that you're the God of rest. In fact, Jesus, you're described as our Sabbath. Because in you, we've ceased from our works in that sense. And we rest in faith. We rest in your grace. So, Father, today I thank you for each one of these people and all those who may be online or maybe should have responded but haven't, whatever. Just pray with me. Father, today, I thank you that you're the God of true rest. You want my soul to be rested. You've given me work to do, and I'll gladly do it. But you've also told me to rest. So, Father, right now, every spirit of slavery that's been in my life and in my family line, I speak to it now. And I say to you, you are illegal. You are not my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. You fear of rejection. You fear of disappointing people. You fear of letting somebody down when I'm meant to rest. I speak to you, fear. You are not my Lord. I reject you in the name of Jesus. I take Jesus' yoke on me, not the tyrant's yoke. Not the slave's yoke, but Jesus' yoke. And right now, I repent of not giving myself proper rest. And I break my agreement with all of these fears and this false lordship. In Jesus' name. I forgive my fathers, my mothers, who perhaps couldn't rest and communicated messages to me that caused me to believe that having rest was lazy, or that having rest was something inferior. I break agreement with those judgments and those conclusions and that family culture. In Jesus' name, right now, I command the spirit of slavery that hinders my rest to go from my life now. I break agreement with you, and I break your power of my life. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Put your hands on your head. Put your hands on your stomach and your head. One each. In the name of Jesus. Spirit of slavery. Out. Go now. I receive the Holy Ghost and the right from my Father to have appropriate rest for the sake of my soul, my body, and my spiritual well-being. For the sake of my mind, I receive your rest, and I give myself permission to rest in Jesus' name right now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Shabbat undai. I break the power of that spirit of slavery. Go from your life now. In Jesus' name, out you go. Generational spirit of slavery, out you go now in Jesus' name. Out you go now. Loose her now. I need some guys to come. I need Wayne and Sally. Come on. Come on. I need you to come and minister.